Good evening and welcome to the Pastor Study on KHCB. This is a program that you can participate in by calling in questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life. And these questions will be answered live on the air this evening by your pastor, Dr. Andy Woods of the Sugarland Bible Church. And also, he's an associate professor of Bible theology at the Christian Bible. He's located at 401 Motledge Way in Sugarland, Texas. And with him this evening is our own Bruce Musterman of KHCB. And they'll be here for the next hour to answer your questions. We ask that you save your comments until after the program. Please don't mention denominations, church groups, or individuals by name, because our prime interest is to answer biblical questions. Our number here, the direct line into the pastor study, it's 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. Our toll-free number for listeners outside of the Houston area, it's 1-877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. Now to begin your program, here are your pastor.
Well, good evening, and thanks to Jim Gillum for opening up our broadcast today. It is a delight to be here and to fill in the pastor's study, and we have a pastor with us, Dr. Andy Woods, who is also a professor at the College of Biblical Studies. He'll be looking at what you have to ask today as we look at God's Word together. As Jim mentioned, our phone numbers, if you're in the greater Houston area, 832-922-4444. If you're listening on the network, if you're listening on your iPhone, if you're listening anywhere, whether it be for Oklahoma or in California, we have a toll-free number, 877-999-5422. You're welcome to call in. We do ask again that you limit your question to one so that we can get to as many different people as possible. Well, welcome, Dr. Woods. Glad to have you here. You're a professor and a pastor, and I know that pastors have a study. And you've allowed us to come into the pastor's study to learn more of God's Word. What's it like being both a pastor as well as a college professor? What are the challenges there?
Oh, well, it's certainly busy, but it really keeps you focused and sharp on the Scripture, because I'm in the Scripture all the time thinking about it and trying to answer questions, and the two areas of service go together really quite well.
All right. Well, you've been a pastor for a number of years, and a professor at the College of Biblical Studies for 3 or 4 years now.
Close to three.
Three, mm-hmm. And then before that, you were at Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas.
Yeah.
So, well, yeah, I'm glad that you're here tonight. Well, 9:32 is our time, and we'll take our first question as Jim lines it up today. Good evening. Welcome to KHCB. Thanks for your interest in our broadcast today, and what is your question?
My question is, how many years is a generation and a dispensation?
How many years
is a generation?
All right.
And a dispensation.
So
I think we are close to the last dispensation of seven. Seven dispensations.
All right.
And I think we're in the fifth or sixth.
Okay. Thank you so much. We'll tackle your question. Thanks for the call. Let you hang up, and then that makes room for another caller. So What's the difference between a generation and a dispensation?
Well, I mean, in the Bible, a generation typically would be 40 years. But there's other numbers I could give. But that's really not to be confused with a dispensation. A dispensation is just a period of time where God works with man under a specific set of rules. And so I'm what you call a traditional dispensationalist. I would see seven dispensations in the Bible. And we're currently in the age of the church. The church began in Acts 2. And then the church age will conclude with the rapture. So the church age has been going on for the last 2,000 years, and the Scripture, quite frankly, doesn't tell us a number in terms of when this dispensation will end. So we're not to, you know, set dates, because the Bible doesn't, but we're to, you know, live our lives as if Christ can come back at any moment. And I think the Holy Spirit set it up where every generation would kind of have that expectation that they would be the last one, without guaranteeing they were the one. And so it kind of keeps us sharp and focused on the Lord, but we just don't have the timing for each dispensation or when the church age will end that we sometimes would like.
So 40 years, you don't number how long each dispensation is. So you try to keep it as general as possible.
Yeah, the caller, I think, is confusing generations with dispensations.
Okay.
And there are generations in the Bible, for example, the first generation coming out of Egypt died off and was replaced by the second generation that entered
the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years.
Yeah, you can mark out different generations, but a dispensation is simply a change of house rules. The word dispensation, oikonomia, oikos means house, nomos means rules. It's house rules. It's when the rules change from age to age. For example, I didn't bring an unblemished lamb to sacrifice last Sunday, even though the Bible tells me to do that. Well, I didn't do that because I understand that was a different dispensation. And now that Christ has come and the age of the church has started, a new dispensation has begun, and there's no timing for each dispensation. So generation and dispensation are not synonyms.
Okay. All right. Thank you. I hope that answers your question. Appreciate your interest in the broadcast. This is KHCB, and the program's called The Pastor Study. Dr. Andy Woods, our guest today, and let's go to our next call. So thanks so much for your interest tonight. What's your question for this evening? Go ahead. You're on the air.
Yes.
Go ahead. Speak up and turn your radio down just a bit.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right. Thank you.
Yes. I would like to ask the pastor if he could bring up some scriptures on, is there an angel appointed to each believer? And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
All right, so you want to know if there's an angel assigned to each believer. Is that correct? That must be. I hope so.
Yeah. Well, there's quite a few scriptures on that. Well, one that comes to mind is the book of Hebrews chapter 1, I believe about verse 14, which speaks of angels that are ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation. So that's kind of a general idea that the angels help us. Let's see. There's another passage in Acts 12, and it's going to take me a second or two to find the exact reference. I want to say around verse 23 or so, but it speaks of Peter having his angel, and that would be another scripture. I think it's there in Acts 12, I think it's about verse 11. When Peter came to him, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod." So that would be another potential scripture that an angel was looking out for Peter when he was in prison there by Herod. And I think as you keep studying Acts 12, you'll find some more references. There is another reference, and I want to say Matthew 18. The chapter's in my mind, but I don't, again, have the exact citation. But it talks about little children having their angels. And that would probably be as close as you could get in the Bible, by my estimation, of each child having their own protective guardian angel. There it is. Praise the Lord, right there in Acts 18:10, first verse I looked at.
Matthew
18. It said, I'm sorry. Matthew 18:10. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father." The verse in Acts that I was trying to find is Acts 12, verse 15. That's the verse about Peter and his angel. So other than those kind of scattered pieces of data, Acts 12, 15, Matthew 18, 10, Hebrews 1, 14, I don't think you can get much more in terms of biblical data in terms of this issue of guardian angels. But there is sufficient ground to believe that we each have some sort of guardian angel protecting us.
Mm-hmm. Ultimately, is that what we rely on? Or is that, how much does a believer be concerned about an angel or whether or not my angels are watching over me?
Right. Well, the interesting thing about angels is they're invisible. So they're not something to be preoccupied with. You don't have to try to contact your angel or communicate with your angel. The scripture says specifically speak to God. That's what we're commanded to do in prayer. But just as kind of an extra, note of optimism and a little extra help and hope for each of us, we are made aware of these guardian angels, although they're not the source of our preoccupation.
Yeah, it's the Lord Jesus said, lo, I am with you always,
exactly.
Even to the end of the age. All right. Thank you so much. Great questions this evening. Thank you for being a part of the program. Dr. Andy Woods of the Sugar Land Bible Church and also the College of Biblical Studies, our guest tonight on KHCB. Hello there. Welcome to the Pastor's Study. What's on your heart for this evening?
Hello.
Yeah, you're on. Go ahead. What's your question?
I'm calling from Paris, Texas, and my question concerns the 26th chapter of the Second Chronicles, and I'm just reading and studying about King Uzziah's life. And could you just give us some of his good attributes? I'll hang up and listen for your answer. Thank you.
Okay, and you want to know about King... Well, I'm sorry, I was going to clarify the question to make sure. I think she wants to know about King Uzziah's good attributes.
Mm-hmm. Well, Uzziah is one of those guys. I guess his good attributes would be early on in the chapter. For example, I'm looking down at verse 5. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, the second half of verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 26. It says, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him.
Hmm.
So as far as a good attribute is concerned, early in his life he sought the Lord. Now, the other side of the equation is, when you get to verse 16, he became so successful because God was with him that his heart was lifted up with pride. And he did something that a king is not supposed to do. He took upon himself the rights of the priest. You remember going back to the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus and other passages that the king had his job and the priest had his job. And the two were never to intersect. And I think the reason is because there's only going to be one king priest one day. And that office can only be merged in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this guy Uzziah, although he was doing wonderfully early in his life, he went into the temple. He usurped the priestly function regarding the censer and burning incense. And the sad part of it is he spent the rest of his days as a leper. He was smote immediately with judgment, and he spent the rest of his days as a leper because he violated the ancient principle that the priest does one thing and the king does another. God was very clear on this. And the only other fellow that I know of in the Bible that did this was a guy named Saul. Remember, Saul was the first king, and he, about 1 Samuel 13 or so, mixed the two. He offered a sacrifice when he shouldn't have, and boom, his kingdom, it was predicted, would be taken away, and ultimately it was given to David. So as far as his good attributes, I would say verses 1 through 15 are his good attributes. He sought the Lord, and the Lord prospered him. But verse 16, and it really begins with pride, was his downfall. I kind of have the view that Uzziah looked at his ancient Near Eastern neighbors, which mixed the two offices of king and priest, because Uzziah wanted to be like the neighbors. He, perhaps by pride, wanted to be God himself, mixing those two offices when the scripture says don't mix them and they're only to be satisfied in one person. And so his downfall was pride and disobeying what God said, and he paid a tremendous price for it.
I always think of Romans 15:4 that says these things were written for us as an example for us today. And you learn all this in Sunday school stories and things of that nature, but they were written for a reason and for a purpose.
We can so easily be filled with pride and arrogance where we can transgress God's principles. you know, it says in 1 Timothy 3 about verse 6, do not put a new convert into a position of authority in the ministry, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, which is first comes pride and then a fall. And we see that in Uzziah and many other characters, so there's plenty for us to learn.
Yeah. All right. Thank you so much for calling from Paris, Texas. Glad to hear from you. If you're listening along the network, our phone number is 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-KHCB. Or you can also call 832-922-4444. Let's go back to the phones and ask for this friend's question. Thanks so much for listening. What's on your heart this evening?
Yes, sir. Could you explain the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to me? And if, why we end the prayer in Jesus' name, how would I explain that to an individual who is asking me that? I'm going to hang up and listen.
Okay. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. All right. You want to explain the Trinity?
Oh, wow. Well, you're on to an issue that Christians have been trying to wrap their minds around for the last 2,000 years. But, you know, basically, Trinitarianism is the idea that God is one. I think it's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, right around there. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." So we are monotheists. But as you continue on through the Bible in what we call the progress of revelation, we learn that God has expressed himself in three personages. God the Father. There's many verses we could show you where God is the Father. God the Son. Jesus claimed equality with God in John 10:10. Also in John 8:58, where he claimed to be the great I Am of Exodus 3, verse 14. And then we have in our scripture Acts 5, it's around verses 3 and 4, where the Holy Spirit is called God. Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God. You'll see that there in Acts 5, 3 and 4, and you might have to read through that passage to get all those references. So that's, in essence, as best I can explain, a mystery that we call the Trinity. As far as how we pray and why we end in Jesus' name, I mean, the basic biblical formula is we pray to God the Father through God the Son under the inspiration of God and in the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. And we end in Jesus' name, typically as an acknowledgement that we would not have access to the Father had it not been for Christ's sacrificial death. So it's an acknowledgement that we have the privilege that we have in prayer because of what Christ has done. So it's interesting, this doctrine of the Trinity even informs the way we pray.
And wasn't it in that great high priestly prayer of the Lord, or at least in the time when he was with his disciples in the upper room, that he told them, now pray in my name, mm-hmm. in John, I think 13, 14, 15, mm-hmm. 16, about, and then his own example in John 17. So if I'm explaining this to someone, they usually argue with you, well, then you actually worship three gods.
Mm-hmm.
How does this friend try to get away from the
yes.
arguments and explain just
that? Well, the way to get away from it is to look at the whole Bible. And it's very easy to grab one piece of scripture and make it sound any way you want. The trick is putting together all the relevant biblical data. And clearly the scripture teaches one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. There's many references as you go through Isaiah 40 through 48. It keeps saying God is one over and over again in that section. But in the progress of Revelation, we just learn that God has expressed himself in three personages. So I've got to put all the data together, and what I come up with is Trinitarianism. One God who has expressed himself in three personages. It's a mystery that we'll be thinking about all of our lives.
Right.
But it's clearly taught in the Bible. It's basic Orthodox Christianity.
Until we know all when we get to heaven, right?
Well, hopefully.
We know in parts now, but then we shall.
Yeah.
Know. All right.
Save a little mystery for later.
There you go. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. It's the idea of praying mm-hmm. in Jesus' name. It's a wonderful access that we have. It boggles my mind that we have access to God, the Father, the Creator, but it's through his son, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
All right, this is the program Pastor Study. Dr. Andy Woods, our guest today on the KHCB Network. Thank you for listening. And this program coming to you live and direct. If you have a question for our pastor at Study tonight, certainly give us a call, 877. That's a toll-free line, 877-999-5422, 877-999-KHCB. Let's go to our next caller. Thank you so much for dialing in tonight. What's on your heart and your mind? Go ahead, you're next.
Thank you very much. My question is out of the book of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, if you could turn on your radio, you can hear there are a little delay there, so if you could turn that down, that would help us out. Go ahead. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes, all right, thank you. What's on your heart about that Old Testament?
It's the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, out of verse 6, and I'm concerned about the silver cord. Exactly what is the silver cord representing?
Okay, so remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. So you're asking about what is God trying to show on that, or what is Solomon trying to use as that example?
What is the silver cord?
All right.
I'm understanding what the golden bowl is. You know, I'm understanding that. But I'm not quite sure what the picture silver cord is.
Oh, that's a picture, or if that's an actual cord made out of silver, huh? Or a silver thread or something of that sort. All right, let's let Dr. Woods...
I think it's representing some part of the body. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, when we look up in the first chapter, it's talking about the grasshoppers and the stars we dim. That's when our eyes are dim. We can't see like we used to when we get older.
Mm-hmm.
But the silver cord, one of the brothers was talking about that. Didn't quite understand what that would represent, so I was calling.
All right. Hey, thanks for your call. We appreciate it. We'll let you hang up. That'll free our line for another person, and we'll let Dr. Woods look at this particular passage. Thank you.
Well, remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is about a guy who... like Uzziah that we talked about earlier, that started off very well and towards the end of his life apostatized from the Lord. You know, he married all those foreign women with their foreign gods and they led him astray. And the final years of Solomon's life were really tragic, and he's basically writing this book to warn people to remember God in the days of their youth. In other words, don't wait until your life is expended. When you look back on a life full of regrets, poor decisions, but remember God and honor him early. And in that sense, he's basically saying, remember, life is very short. You know, you don't have a lot of time to glorify God, to honor God, to do God's work. So seize the day. So with that being said, I understand the silver cord is a loss of life support. That's fits the context of this man Solomon, who is aging. As the caller pointed out, his eyes are growing dim. He's looking back, and he has a lot of regrets. I would understand the golden bowl is crushed. That signifies the crashing of death. And the pitcher by the well is shattered. It's talking about the fragility of life. Fragile life is lost. The wheel at the cistern would be the apparatus for sustaining life. That apparatus is ruined. So all of these are sort of euphemisms, if you will, for old age and the fact that life is coming quickly to an end. And the point of it is, I'm not sure, to get us into a big discussion about the difference between the silver cord and the golden bowl and so forth, but it's just really to show us the life that we're in is very temporal. You know, the book of James tells us we're like mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. So spend your life wisely, because you're going to make a lot of choices. Some of them are going to be good, and some of them are going to be bad, and you're going to regret the bad ones. So live for God now. Seize the day, I think, is the general point.
Don't wait until you're older. Right. Not the whole theme of chapter 12. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Don't
exactly.
Think that you're going to do it on your deathbed or just before. Or I think some people say, well, when I get to a certain age, then I'll think
about
the Lord.
Yeah, and what a deception. You know, as you get old, what generally happens as you get older, your heart gets harder and harder. If God is prompting you to do something now for Him, or, you know, if He is convicting you of your need to become a Christian, to as the Scripture tells us, today is a day of salvation.
All right. Good question. Thank you so much. Old Testament, New Testament. We're looking at God's Word, the Bible, today. Thank you for participating. If you have a question, you can give us a call. We'll try to get to your question before our broadcast ends. Our numbers again, 832-922-4444 or 877-999-5422, 877-999-KHCB. Thanks for your patience. Good evening. Welcome to the Pastor's Study. What's on your heart this evening?
Yes, I have a couple of questions in the book of Exodus.
All right.
38, verses 27 through 29.
All right, and what's the basic gist of your question?
My question is, why does it say in verse 26, one shekel according to the sanctuary, shekel, from everyone who had crossed over to those counted 20 years old or more, and then a total of 603,500 men, and then in verse 27, 100 talents of silver were used to cast the bases in the sanctuary for the curtain. 100 bases to the 100 talents. And then in verse 28, they used 1,775 shekels to make the hooks for the posts.
Okay, and so your question is, what does all this mean?
Yeah.
Or what are they trying to build, or what's why the detail? All right, thanks so much. We're going to try to tackle your question here in the next 2.5 minutes. Dr. Woods, we have to make a station break at that time. So.
Okay, thank you. Well, you know, one of the things to understand is church is not free. I mean, the gospel's free, but as someone has said, someone has to put in the plumbing.
Right.
And that's true with our local church.
Ministry costs.
Ministry costs. And God expects God's people to support the ministry. We have a lot of New Testament texts we could go to describe that. And it was the same under the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There was something called the shekel tax to subsidize the tabernacle. You know, this very intricate system that's described here in the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 40. And so, you know, that's the basic idea. There was a mandatory shekel tax for those who came out of...
A shekel was what? Like a quarter, a unit of money? It's a dollar, whatever. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, like a unit of money, like we would say dollar. Sometimes in the Bible you run into a talent, which is a unit of money. And it was given to subsidize the tabernacle for those who crossed over or came out of Egypt. And, you know, I think that's all that's really being described here is how the money from that taxation was used to pay for, purchase, subsidize, promote different aspects of the tabernacle furniture, which is described in great detail in this book. Things about the priestly garb. Things about how the temple was, the tabernacle was to look. And so I think that's the general point that's being addressed here.
Hmm. And the interesting reference to those who were 20 years old and upward, is that a reference to those who were judged as far as not getting into the promised land? Or?
Well, that would be the next generation, but I think it's just sort of an idea that, you know, once you reach a certain maturity under Israel, chronologically, that you're expected to be an adult.
All right, and have an opportunity to show, if you will, your adulthood by giving back to the Lord.
And just like in our society, when you reach a certain age, you're expected to shoulder certain responsibilities.
All right, this is the Pastor Study. We're going to pause for station identification. Be right back after this. Christian Radio, KHCB FM, Houston, 105.7 FM. KFXT, Sulphur, Oklahoma, at 90.7. 24-hour-a-day Good News Radio from God's Word, the Bible. Also broadcasting at 104.9 in Beaumont, 90.9 Austin, 88.5 San Marcos, and 88.3 Lockhart. Christian Radio, 24 hours a day, keeping Him close by. This is called the Pastor Study, a program, a live broadcast right here on KHCB. Thank you so much for being a part of the program. And also, we're very thankful to have Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Woods is pastor at the Sugar Land Bible Church, a suburb of Houston. Also, as a professor, and I don't think we've even asked, what do you teach at the College of Biblical Studies?
Oh, I teach, I'm very privileged to be able to teach Bible and theology. So I teach survey courses, like, for example, Acts through Paul, those types of classes. And I get a focus also in theology, courses like Man, Sin, Salvation is a course I teach, Angels, Church, Prophecy. So I'm very privileged to teach those.
And what kind of colleges, College of Biblical Studies, why would I be interested in
that? Oh, College of Biblical Studies is, I think, the only accredited Bible college in Houston. And we offer some wonderful degrees in counseling, degrees in management, degrees in Bible. And the students that come through get a, no matter what their major, they get a very strong education in Bible and theology.
CBSHouston.edu, I think, is your website. And your church, what's Sugar Land Bible Church like?
Yeah, Sugar Land Bible Church, it's a people that come find a very warm and... Oh, they kind of say that they're at home when they're in our church. It's a very we have a very humble atmosphere, and we focus on really the Scripture. We try to expound the Scripture every week, but there are other facets of it. We have a very good evangelistic outreach that we do. We have, of course, we celebrate the Lord's table. We have a meal that we serve on the first of every month after service. So people that come find a good nurturing environment to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through the teaching of God's Word.
Very good. And I think that's Sugarland Bible Church, slbc.org, for more information about the church. Dr. Andy Woods, our guest today on the Pastor's Study, and your guest today, 877-999-5422. If you have a question that you'd like to call in, 877-999-5422, or KHCB, those last four numbers. Let's go back to the phones. Jim Gillum busily getting all these phones lined up for us, so let's ask this friend. Well, sorry about that. We're going to... And we're patient enough now. Thank you for waiting so long. Let's get to your question this evening. Thanks for the call. Go ahead. You're on the air.
Howdy, gentlemen.
Thank you.
You know how we're not supposed to pray to false idols? Well, I've always wondered about, what about praying to the statues of Jesus?
Praying to the statue of Jesus?
Mm-hmm, to any statue in front of a church or inside of the altar, you know, that kind of thing.
Okay. All right. Good question.
So, thank you.
Hey, thanks for the call. Sure appreciate it. What about that?
Yeah, I don't see any precedent anywhere in the Bible where we're told to pray to icons or statues. We are told to pray directly to God the Father through God the Son under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I don't mind if sometimes you look at a picture or something of that nature and it's a reminder of who Jesus is. But as far as the caller said, praying to, I think is what she said, that particular icon, I don't find any real biblical precedent for it. Why would I pray to some replica when I could talk to the God of the universe? It doesn't make a lot of sense.
Okay. So you would encourage people not to stop and bow before a statue. That's not the focus. I remember even Jesus said, stop clinging to me. Isn't that what he said to Mary? Mm-hmm. I have to go to my Father.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what is Jesus doing right now? I mean, he's not on earth, but he's there active for believers.
Absolutely. And we pray directly to him, through him, to
through
the Father.
Him, yeah, mm-hmm. to the Father. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I know Romans 8 talks about that even the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers, too. interceding also?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I love Romans 8 about verse 26. It says that we don't know what to ask. I've been in that position many times. It talks about our weaknesses, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings and utterances that can't really be put into words, praying for us to be in the Father's will.
Hmm. What a great joy to have. The Father takes such great care of His children, and we're so thankful. If I have a friend that may have this custom or idea of praying to a statue, the Christians are great for bopping people over the head.
Yeah.
I've made tremendous mistakes. How do I nicely explain what Scripture teaches?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, with all these things, you really want to, I think it's Ephesians 4, verse 15, speak the truth in love. Sometimes we become very excellent at speaking the truth, but our calling is higher than that. We're supposed to speak the truth in love and, you know, be gentle with people. Generally, what I do is I ask God to sort of touch them before I even address the issue. But if they're open to a dialogue or conversation, you want to always direct people back to the Word of God and just ask them, where do you see this precedent of praying to icons and statues in the Scripture? You know, because at the end of the day, my opinion doesn't matter, your opinion doesn't matter, it matters what the Bible says. And this idea of praying to icons is just not, I don't see it prominently displayed anywhere in the Bible.
All right, and thank you for the call. Thanks so much for being a part of the broadcast. Jim Gillum is our producer tonight. Dr. Andy Woods of the Sugarland Bible Church and the College of Biblical Studies, our guest or host this evening. And thank you for your call. Let's go to our next caller. Appreciate your interest in the program and what's on your heart tonight. What can we look at together in God's Word?
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead. You're on the air. Thank you.
Yes, sir. Love the show. Thank y'all for serving the Lord the way y'all do. I had a question. The other day I heard about predestination, and I was kind of just wondering, you know, about Judas Iscariot, you know, like, I know it's not the will of the Lord for, that any should perish. And I just knew that if that didn't happen in the, you know, that he betraying Jesus, then the crucifixion and plus the salvation, you know, our Savior, in other words, this wouldn't ever took place in the history on earth here.
Okay.
But what I'm saying is he knows everyone that's going to be chosen. I mean, in life, who will respond to his calling. But is what I'm trying to say is, so Judas Iscariot had the chance to follow the Lord, but he chose not to. So is that the reason why he perished, you know, and went to hell? And I also had another little question. Could you elaborate on the title, The Son of Man? And I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you so much. And Lord bless you for calling. All right. What about Judas Iscariot? And I don't know how that ties into predestination,
mm-hmm. but... Yeah. The caller is on to an issue that Christians have been debating for 2,000 years. There are verses that indicate that we are chosen in a pretemporal sense before the foundation of the earth. You'll see a reference to it in Revelation 13, verse 8, Revelation 17, verse 8. But at the same time,
Ephesians chapter 1, too, isn't it?
Ephesians yeah. chapter 1, mm-hmm. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Romans 9, my goodness, the whole chapter is on that. But the interesting thing about it is God, at the same time, respects free will. I make a choice, and yet I discover that somehow my choice is part of a plan that was designed before the foundation of the earth. And these are two ideas that seem mutually exclusive, but what the Bible reveals is both. I think it was a great Bible teacher that summed it up this way. You enter eternity, and it says, enter through this gate whoever wills. And you enter through the gate, and then you look back on the other side of the wall, and it says, welcome you who are chosen from the foundation of the earth. So somehow I made a choice, but as I made that choice, it was fulfilling a preordained plan. And somehow the God of the universe is big enough to accomplish his will through the free moral choices of his creation. We're not programmed robots. Part of our design is, as far as being made in the image of God, means that we have an ability to choose God or not choose God. Hmm. And yet at the same time, God chooses us. And so this type of thing doesn't frustrate me. It used to frustrate me because I couldn't explain it, but it shows me that something greater than ourselves inspired the Bible. Only God could reveal an issue like this. And it's like that with Judas. Judas clearly made a choice to reject Jesus Christ. And the moment he made that choice, he was fulfilling one of the Psalms mentioned there in John 13 and verse 18. It says, Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." I believe that's Psalm 41 about verse 9 that's being referred to. So Judas made this choice, and as he made this choice, he was fulfilling God's preordained plan. One verse, and I'll just do this very fast, that is very helpful on this whole discussion of election versus free will is Acts 2 and verse 23. This is Peter speaking to the Jews. He says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In other words, Christ's death was part of a predetermined plan. That's the first part of verse 23 of Acts 2. And yet, the choice that was made was based on the free will of the Jews. You did this. The Jews of that day. Acts 2:23, the second part of the verse. So that verse describes both predestination and free will. And somehow the God of the universe is big enough whereby we make choices and we fulfill a plan. Other than that, it's one of those things like the Trinity, which we discussed earlier. I don't think we're going to be able to solve it this side of heaven.
All right. And what is it? I think it's Luke is known as the gospel talks about the Son of Man. What is that reference to?
Yeah. The Son of Man is a direct reference to Daniel 7. Christ, in his return, in his conquering of the pagan powers of the earth, which will happen one day, is portrayed in Daniel 7 as the Son of Man. So when the Lord Jesus Christ goes around in the Gospels and ascribes that title, the Son of Man, to himself, it's in essence a direct claim to deity. In fact, in Mark 14, the moment Jesus Christ claimed that title, the Son of Man, to himself, the high priest, in essence, tore his garments and basically said, "What other proof do we need? This man has committed blasphemy. He is claiming a title for himself that he doesn't deserve." See, to a Jew, if you claimed the title God for yourself, that was blasphemy. And yet Christ took that title, the Son of Man, from Daniel 7, which is a reference to the messianic return at the end of history to render the Gentile powers obsolete and to gain victory over them. When Christ claimed the title Son of Man, he was claiming to be that figure of Daniel 7. So, for example, in Mark 14, verses 60 and following, it says the high priest stood up, came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Verse 62, and Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of glory." That's right out of Daniel 7, verse 13. He was claiming that imagery, that messianic imagery, conquering imagery of Daniel 7 for himself. The high priest knew exactly what he was saying. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they condemned him to be deserving of death. So it's a direct messianic claim. The title Son of Man, right out of Daniel 7.
So when Jesus says it in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, he's showing his deity.
Same idea. Mm-hmm. Same idea.
All right. Hopefully that helps you out. Thank you so much. Appreciate your questions this evening. Almost 15 minutes after the hour. Let's go back to the phones and ask this friend, what's your question for this evening? Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Good evening. Good night. I was calling to find out what exactly makes a marriage. What does God recognize as a marriage? Does it have to be legal by the state or country that the couple lives in, or can a couple be married without actually having an official license to be married?
All right. So you want to see what the Bible says about that?
Yeah.
All right. Very good. Thanks for the call. We'll take a look at this and let you hang up so we can open the line up for another caller. You're a lawyer.
Yeah. Right. Well, don't hold that against me. Well, of course, we have Genesis 2:24. The two shall become one. When Jesus in Matthew 19 was questioned about marriage and divorce, he quotes two verses, Genesis 1:27. It talks about he made them male and female, he'd be fruitful and multiply, that type of thing. And then he also quotes Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh, man shall leave his mother and father, the two shall become one flesh. So marriage scripturally is a commitment that you make to a person. Marriage is one man for one woman for one life. Now,
that's what the Bible teaches.
Right. Now, you know, people want to get into what about things that dissolve a marriage, like death or adultery, and we could get into that at some other time. But the general paradigm of the Bible is one man for one woman for one life. It is a monogamous, lifelong commitment to your mate. Now, the Bible, to my knowledge, doesn't say that you need to get a marriage license to validate the marriage. But why would we not want to do that, considering that Romans 13 tells us that we need to submit ourselves to the laws of the land? So I can't really think of any reason why I would make this heterosexual, monogamous commitment to somebody and at the same time say, well, I don't really need a marriage license when the scripture is telling me to submit to the laws of the land. Why not just go ahead and do what the laws of the land, particularly here in the United States of America, are asking us to do in terms of licenses and that type of thing. So it's not really the license that makes the marriage. It's the commitment. But at the same time, you know, going through the state and getting your marriage legally licensed is just basic respect for the laws of the land. And so that's probably the best I can do with that question.
All right. It is interesting that wasn't Jesus' first miracle at a wedding ceremony? Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know if the Jews had licenses back then.
Yeah.
Certainly the whole idea was that, I guess by his presence, he sanctioned some sort of special event.
Yeah, there's seven signs in the book of John, and the first one is the water to wine at the marriage in Cana. And so clearly the Bible is very pro-marriage. Hmm. Now, what's hard is the Bible was written to a culture 2,000 years ago. And as you pointed out, they may not have had the same licensing circumstances that we have. But I just can't think of a reason why I would not want to go through with what the state is asking me to do, particularly when other sections of the Bible, like Romans 13, tell me to submit to the laws of the land.
So if a couple came to you, you would say, yeah, you need to go get a license. You should have a ceremony or some sort of special event. What do you advocate?
Well,
as a pastor?
Yeah, I want to know if they're Christians. I want to know what they're do they have the biblical understanding of marriage? Do they believe this is kind of a trial circumstance that someone's going to run out the first sign of trouble? Then I wouldn't want to marry a couple like that. But I would want to have a public ceremony. Because, of course, Christ had a public, with the miracle at Cana. That was very public. And it seems like Christ supported that. And, of course, I would encourage them to go through the proper channels, depending on where they live, to submit to the laws of the land. And that's how I would advise them.
All right. Thank you for your calls. Appreciate your interest in our broadcast today. Again, our guest is Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, also a Bible professor at the College of Biblical Studies, Houston, and answering our next caller's question. Thank you so much for hanging on so long. What's your thought tonight for Dr. Woods? Go ahead. You're on the air.
Hello. How y'all doing? I appreciate y'all accepting my call and everything y'all do for the kingdom of heaven.
Appreciate your interest in the broadcast. Go ahead.
Thanks. I have a question in Proverbs 29, verse 15.
Okay. And what's the nature of the question?
I'll read it.
Okay. Go ahead.
Can I read that, please? Thank you. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bring his mother to shame. My question is, and first may I state that during these times and seasons, our young generation are doing great. Some are and some ain't. Our young generation is a lot that they do not know about the rod. I was born in 1962, by the way. And I received the rod growing up as a kid. I was whipped. I was spanked. But I'm not suggesting, these times and seasons have changed. Children are born very wise. And what I'm suggesting is that our young generations, some of them don't know the history of, and back then, back in the 50s and the 40s, it was the raw was very, very, very accurate in our lives. But my question is, how can the rod and reproof be implemented in a child's life? Because I had my grandson over with me for one day. That was the day. His mother brought him over. He got expelled for school for one day. And I laid on him wisdom. Because I remember whooping him when he was about 3. His mother lived with me one time. But I looked at him in his eyes and I said, oh, he's 14. Can't whip him. But I laid on him wisdom, during the day while he was here and last night. Wisdom, and Jesus. I offer him the love of Jesus, and to be saved through God's beloved son, Jesus. And how can, the scripture right here say, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself. How is it when a child left to himself, he bringeth his mother shame?
Let's see if we can tackle that. I appreciate your call. Thank you so much. What about, Solomon writing these things, 3,000 years ago or more, maybe not quite that long. Are they applicable to our lives today, and how do you apply these things?
Well, I think the general principle is that people are born into the world with a sin nature, and part of the function of the family is to, in essence, curtail that sin nature. You can do it through discipline. That's one way. And it's a way. The Bible teaches that. And there's different forms of discipline that can be imposed. In fact, the Bible in Hebrews 12 tells us that whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastises. So discipline, God's discipline of us proves he loves us and proves we belong to him. And so a parent that's willing to discipline their child is actually a sign of ownership and a sign of love. But at the same time, there's a lot more to child rearing than discipline. Deuteronomy 6, about verses 6 and 7, talks about teach these things to your children when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk along the road. And so there is something called an inculcation of biblical values from the parent to the child. So those are the two ways to restrain the sin nature, either through discipline In other words, the child is fearful of temporal pain, and so he avoids sin, or he is has instilled in him or her a biblical worldview transmitted from parent to child. And that's the divine order, by the way. It's supposed to go biblically from the parent to the child. And so the child knows how to live right because he's got this biblical orientation and biblical worldview. The very best thing is to introduce the child to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because once the child receives Christ, they have a new nature in the Holy Spirit, which serves as an internal conviction against sin. Now, it's important to understand that all these things have to be kept in balance. I'm looking at Ephesians 6:4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." So, of course, with this idea of punishment and discipline, parents can go too far where their children become embittered towards them. So it's a very delicate balance of understanding that you are a parent to help restrain the sin nature, and there's different tools that God has given you to do that. A, discipline. B, teaching. C, introducing them to Jesus Christ. And you have to be really on your knees every single day of your life to ask God to help you know which tool to use under what circumstance. And not all tools work for all occasions. And the book of James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, and I've been in that predicament many times, he should ask God and God will help him. So that certainly applies to child rearing. But it is a divine responsibility to raise our children correctly.
I just want to commend this friend. What a joy to be able to try to influence your grandson.
Amen.
Pray the Lord will give you the wisdom and the inspiration you need to win him to the Lord. Thank you so much for your call. Jim, can we get one more in before we have to go? Our time is almost gone. Go ahead. You're on the air. Thanks so much for calling.
Yes. Thank you so much. God bless y'all. I have a question concerning John the Baptizer. It says that he ate locusts and honey.
Okay.
And I would like to ask the pastor, since there are so many restrictions that the Lord gave the Jewish people, what was so different about the locust?
Okay, so his special diet, why did he have that particular diet? All right, thank you so
much.
Thank you, appreciate your call. Kind of an interesting diet.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure that you can go down the fast food restaurant.
No, we're going back 2,000 years. But John the Baptist was basically what we call an ascetic. He was basically someone who denied a lot of the needs of the body, and that's what we call asceticism. It's the opposite of, let's say, materialism or something of that nature where you indulge. And, in fact, Christ makes a point of this in around Matthew 11. He says, look, and he's condemning first century Israel for rejecting him, and he says, look, you know, I came with dining with the tax gatherers and the sinners, and you called me a glutton, and you didn't like my you didn't like my ministry. And John the Baptist came as a ascetic, and you didn't like his ministry either. So no matter what you do, no matter what we do, you Jews are still unhappy. And so Christ kind of used John's asceticism as a point to get across to first century Israel that they weren't happy no matter what message was presented to them. That's okay. In Matthew 11.
So he had this special diet and a special way he lived his life as an illustration?
As an illustration that they wouldn't be happy with that message. And they weren't happy with Christ eating with the drunkards and the gluttons and the tax gatherers and the prostitutes.
All right. And we've been listening to the program called Pastor's Study. Our guest today is Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Woods is with the Sugarland Bible Church and also the College of Biblical Studies. You can contact him through cbshouston.edu or Sugarland Bible Church at slbc.org. Time goes quickly. Great questions
sure
tonight.
Does.
Thank you so much for each who called in. Wish we could get to all the questions, but certainly appreciate you, Dr. Woods, for being here this evening.
Enjoyed it very much.
You're tuned to Christian Radio, keeping him close by.
This is Christian Radio, the KHCB Radio Network.